Well, we're returning in our study of 1 Corinthians this morning, and we find ourselves at chapter 13. So I'd like to invite you to take your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Most of you know this chapter as the love chapter. But the question is how does it fit here, and why is it even here in 1 Corinthians with what we've been talking about? We've been talking about problem after problem after problem leading up to this point. And even chapter 12, with them having to list the gifts, there were problems with the gifts that they were, not necessarily the gifts themselves, but it was the attitudes that they were having as they were ministering these gifts. And so how does chapter 13 fall into all of this? Some, I read this week, believe that chapter 13 was written at another time and was inserted in there. I don't believe that at all. There's no evidence for that. But as we look at it today, if you look down at the last part of chapter 12, he says, "And I show you a still more excellent way." And that's what he's going to do in chapter 13. A more excellent way is the content of chapter 13, which is love. So this morning we're going to look at the first three verses. But for our hearing, I would like to read all 13 verses. So beginning at verse 1, it says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Now we recently completed chapter 12, and we saw the list of spiritual gifts that occurred in verses 8 through 10. We saw the source of those spiritual gifts found in verse 11. We also saw that it's the Holy Spirit who decides what gift that you actually have. That is not a choice that you have, but something that he has sovereignly decided to give to you before the foundation of the world. And so as you understand what gift you have, you're to use it in the power of the Spirit to serve the body of Christ, to serve Christ's church. Paul concluded the remaining chapter by comparing the body of Christ to the human body to show the importance of each member. Just as a human body has members that function in the body, so does the church. Each member in the church has a function. Each member in the church has a spiritual gift by which you are to minister. And if you're not using your spiritual gift, you're not ministering. You're in the flesh. You're not functioning in the Spirit. And so it's essential that you understand what your gift is. It's essential that you use your gift. Like it says in Romans chapter 12, having gifts that differ according to the proportion of our faith. And then he begins to name them. And he says, if prophecy, use it. And prophecy we saw was preaching. And we're going to talk again about prophecy today because he mentions it. But we have this function in the body of Christ. And as we come to chapter 13, we see that Paul talks about what motivates the gift. And it's love. Without love, we are nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, as he says there in verse 1. We can even have the more prominent gifts like prophecy and knowledge or faith, but without love, we're nothing. We can even be charitable and help feed the poor and even give our bodies in the most sacrificial way, but without love, again, we are nothing. And so as we study chapter 13, there's some amazing things that we're going to learn. Amazing things that we're going to learn about love. This is a grandiose chapter on the entire subject. But let me say some things about love before we get into this. First, the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:16 that God is love. And I hear people quote this verse a lot, and that is a true verse. But they will use that to kind of justify their lifestyle. They'll say, well, God will forgive me because God is love. And yes, God will forgive you of all your sin. If you're repentant, you come to Him seeking that forgiveness, He will forgive you of all your sin. Absolutely. And as a child of God, if you get caught up in sin and you continue to get caught up in sin, then He's going to discipline you like a father would his child so that you would not any longer continue in sin. And see that there is pain associated with that, just like there was pain with Jesus dying on the cross because of sin. He doesn't want you to follow that path. But when we talk about the character of God, we don't always start with love. We really start with holiness because it's out of that holiness we understand everything about Him. Because when we talk about Him being holy and we talk about love, now we understand what kind of love we're talking about. Something that fits within His character. Now, in our culture, in our time, we have a messed up definition of love. Love is associated to feelings and really sexual arousement and fulfillment. It's all tied into lust. It's not tied into what He uses it here. In fact, the term that He uses here is the term agape. And that term is speaking of a sacrificial type of love. Sometimes it will have feelings, sometimes it won't have feelings associated with it. But what it does do is it says that I love you more than I love myself, and I'm willing to give myself for you, and I'm willing to meet your need. I'm willing to put you above myself. And that's why we even read in Ephesians 5:25 where husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That is an amazing command. How can a husband love his wife just as Christ loved the church? Well, in Christ and in the Spirit's power and activity in your life, you can do that. Just as you can do a lot of these other things that are mentioned here in Scripture. But you can't do it in the flesh. You have to do it in the Spirit. And so again, when we talk about God being love, that's a manifestation of His character. And when someone has God, His character is manifested in them. Like the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, we've been given the love of God through the Holy Spirit. He has shed the love of God in our hearts. And it's come, again, through the Spirit of God. But tragically, love is missing in many churches. In fact, in some cases, there have been people that walk into church and no one says anything to them. Don't express any kind of kindness to them, any kind of sacrifice of them getting out of the way and what their desires are at that moment and focusing in on a person that or a family that's come into the church that has never been in the church or at least in that church and trying to help them feel comfortable because you know how it feels the first time you walked in here. I know many times we walk in here and we go, well, wow, we got a lot of seats empty. Why is that? Well, that's some years past, but that's the past, you know. So it's like focusing on a new year. You make New Year's resolutions, you focus on what's here and now, right? On the future. You don't keep turning around looking at the past. Well, if anything, you want to learn from your past, right? Because you don't want to repeat it, especially the bad parts of it. Some parts are okay to repeat, but the bad parts you don't. And so instead of focusing in on empty seats, focus in on the seats that are occupied. Focus in on the people that are here, right? Oh, preachers have some good conversations after church. Sometimes I'll share you what some of them are. But one of those conversations is, how many did you have today? Well, I had this many. Well, how many did you have today? Well, I had this many. See, it's focusing on the wrong thing. It's focusing on numbers. And what it should be focusing on is people that represent those numbers, people that are in the pews, not focusing on people that are not there. And again, but the reality is in many churches, love is absent. And why is that the case? It should never be absent, because God has loved us in such an incredible way by sending Christ to die in our place for our sins. So love should be manifested everywhere and every place in the church. But it's almost like we tend to forget. We get comfortable with this newfound life that we have now. And after a period of time, our joy begins to die down. And our expressions of love begin to die down. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, the whole purpose of why we are at church is to stimulate love and good works. To stimulate love and good works. And how you do that is with your gift. You do it with your gifts. We tend to think that, you know, unless I'm teaching a class or watching kids in a nursery, I can't serve in this church. That is not true. You know, one of the things that happens, and it happens to all of us, just your presence here is an encouragement. You ever thought of it in that way? Encourages me, encourages each other. We know what's going on with each other. If you're here, if you're not here, what do? We scratch our head and go, well, I hope they're okay. Especially if you've been out for a while, you know, a month or two or whatever, you tend to kind of get lost in all of that. But we are to come together. We are to stimulate one another. We're to, and if you're talking about stimulating something in a good way, stimulating something like love, then that should govern how we talk and what we talk about. Instead of gossip, instead of talking about things that are things that bring you down. If they bring you down, don't you think they're going to bring somebody else down? Kind of the way it works. But our culture needs the love of Christ. Can't we see that? I mean, all the more. I mean, look at the riots that are still going on. Weren't we told after the elections that that would stop? Well, this particular week coming up, January 6th is a big day. Wednesday is a big day. You'd be praying for our country, because our country is going in one of two directions on Wednesday. We will either investigate the fraudulence that occurred in the election that has been reported to us, or we're going to go into a direction of socialism, because that's where the government's headed. And a lot of things are changing very quickly. And even with this vaccine that has been rolled out, which we've never had a vaccine roll out that quickly and not have enough tests, you know, done to make sure it's safe. We're hearing now in some places, like in the UK, because they've rolled it out and they've really been pushing some really strong, stringent guidelines here. But they're basically coming to the point, and it's going to happen in the U.S. too, that you're going to have a card you're going to carry, and it's going to affirm whether you had that vaccination or not. And if you haven't had it, then they're going to stop you from doing certain things. And one of the things I already read this week is travel. You like to travel to see your family? Take the vaccine. If you're not going to take the vaccine, you can't travel. Now, I listened to 50-plus doctors this week online talking about all of this and talking about the vaccine. And I'm not comfortable with it, but I'm not you either. So I'm not going to tell you which way to go. I try to be careful up here, and sometimes my own politics come out. But you need to be prayerful about our country. You need to pray for our country. You need to pray for our sitting president. And if he's not going to be our sitting president, then you need to pray for the next one, whoever she is. Oh, I mean, he is. Just kidding. We know who he is. But our culture needs the love of Jesus, and they need to see the love of Jesus in us. Right? And part of showing the love of Jesus to people is sharing with them the truth of the gospel. The only way to heaven. There's only one way. And they need to hear that. And this millennial culture and whatever they're calling them after that, they're growing up without Christ. They're growing up without the influence of the church, because their parents don't go to church. And previously, their parents didn't go to church. And you go back a couple generations and you finally get back to church. But some of these kids growing up, they're like the third generation in their family of no church activity, no church life, nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Christ, only except for to use him in a four-letter curse word. That's it. And living as if, as I even heard last night, a quote from the New York governor, we control our destiny. That's what he said. I'm sorry, God controls your destiny. But if you won't repent, what's your destiny? Sell. We have an urgent message that we have to tell. And the culture needs the love of Christ. They need to see it in the lives of every member in the church. And I'm not concerned about all these other churches out here. I'm just concerned about this church because this is where we are. I don't pastor another church. I pastor this church. And so myself included, my family and all of you, this is what we need to be. And if this is what we are, this is what we need to continue to be. This is what we need to pursue in our lives. Pursue after love. Look for ways to stimulate the body of Christ when you're here to love and good works. Pray for one another, even while you're here. There's nothing wrong with pulling someone aside and say, listen, can I pray with you right now? You've been on my heart this week. Can I pray for your family? I don't think anybody would turn that down. I know I wouldn't turn that down. I used to have a guy, one church that I was at, it was almost like his welcome was a prayer. And every time he came in to see me, he wouldn't even give me a chance to get ready. He'd just start praying. And so I got to the point where I got used to it, of him doing that, and I was prepared. But the first few times, I wasn't prepared for that. I never had that happen. I liked it. But it just caught me off guard because no one had ever done that for me. But I mean, as we go through all of this, think about how you minister to each other. Think about how you can minister right here. We don't have to have a bunch of classes to minister to each other. You're sitting right here, right now. I know you can't do much while I'm talking, but before I start talking or before the music starts or after church, you can relate to each other, right? You can communicate with each other, get to know what's going on in each other's lives. And listen, the more you know about each other, you know how to talk to each other. You know how to minister. You know what the needs are. And therefore, a lot of need meeting goes on outside these doors, right? Because you know what's going on in each other's lives. It takes time. Now, this was true in Corinth. They needed to love, but they weren't doing that. Instead, they saw really what was going on in their life was pride. I'm of Paul. I'm of Silas. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. What is all that? That's just pride. That's cliques in the church. And if you think a church doesn't have them, wait till you sit down and eat. Wait till you all go and grab your kosher food in a line and then you come and sit down and watch who sits with who. And then the next month, do it again and see if the same people are the same ones that sit together. You've now formed a clique. Spread yourself out. Sit down with people you haven't sat down with. Have conversations with people that you normally haven't had a whole lot of conversation with. And especially if you have a guest. Well, wouldn't it be great? You got a guest sitting right there eating with you and you got everybody's around that guest. And enjoying that meal together. But see, their pride was nothing more than the manifestation of their selfishness. In a church that had everything, the one thing that was missing, of course, was love. And because it was missing, it caused many problems like the ones that we've been seeing up to this point in this letter. Now, as we look at the first three verses of chapter 13, we're going to see three principles pertaining to love. And we're also going to see this as it's used with five of the nine gifts that he previously mentioned in chapter 12. In verse 1, he mentions tongues again. In verse 2 and 3, he mentions prophecy, knowledge, faith, and giving. And again, he shows how love is to be the motivator of these gifts. So let's look at the first one. First one's found in verse 1. And it says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So what's going on with that? Well, let me first give you the principle and then we'll talk about it. Language without love is noise. Because he talks about the language of men and the language of angels. So he begins by first referencing the language of men. He says, if I speak, this indicates it's a speaking gift. The next phrase mentions what the speaking gift is, the tongues of men. This is either talking about human language or a gift of language, a language that the apostles had never learned or seen in Acts chapter 2. I believe that it's talking about that, not just human language in general. I believe it's talking about the gift of languages, the gift of tongues, because that's what he's been talking about in the previous chapter. That's what he ended with. If you look there at verse 28, the last part of the verse, various kinds of tongues. When you go into chapter 14, he's going to start out by talking about prophecy as being the greater gift. But then he's going to go and talk about tongues again and their abuse of that gift. So it seemed to me that this is what he's talking about. And we also have to understand that the tongues he's talking about is not gibberish. He is talking about a known language. That's why he calls it the tongues of men. But if you were to go back to the book of Acts, that's what we would see. Acts chapter 2, verse 4 says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And then if you go to verse 6, the crowd was hearing them speak, it says, in their own language. So this was a language that was able to be understood. This was not gibberish. Gibberish you can't understand, right? This means yes, this means no. Okay. Acts 2 and verse 8 says, they were asking, how is it that we hear them in our own language in which we were born? And so we're seeing that this was a known language. And the word that Paul uses here for tongues is glossa. And as it's noted, it's the supernatural gift of speaking in another language without ever having learned it. And if, as I said when we were going through this gift, if this gift was in operation today, then why are missionaries going to linguistic schools, learning languages of the places that they're about to go if they have this gift? If you have this gift, you don't need all that training to learn language. Right? That would seem plausible. But the word is also the same word that you would use to speak of the tongue. It's a word that speaks of language. Now, the term language we saw in the other two verses in Acts chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 8, that's where we get the word dialect from. It's dialectos. And again, it's a language. It's a dialect. So Paul talks about the tongues of men. And he says there in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men, if I have this supernatural gift to speak in this language that I never learned for the purpose of communicating the gospel, and I didn't have love, just a bunch of noise. Notice, secondly, he mentions the language of angels. He says, if I speak with the tongues of angels. Now, the question is there a language for angels? Every time you hear an angel speak in the Bible, it's in the language that we're reading. And you say, well, that was translated. Okay, well, we'll go back to the original then. Old Testament, the original was Hebrew. Guess what? It was in Hebrew. If it was the Greek Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, it would be in Greek. But the point is, it was in a known language. It wasn't some special, unique, angelic language. There's no biblical teaching of that. Again, every time we hear angels speak in the Bible, it's always in the language of the person being addressed. There are some, though, that interpret the tongues of angels to mean that one type of the gift of tongues involves speaking in the language of angels. And I don't find any support for that. One writer says this, when Daniel, John in Revelation, and Paul himself was called up to paradise, they heard unutterable things. Perhaps we may say that they actually heard the tongues of angels as they speak in heaven. Well, we don't know because they were told not to share what was spoken or what they heard in heaven. Isaiah 6 records the seraphim. Seraphim were angels, had six wings. And we hear them speaking in the language of men, not in some special language. What were they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's what they said. And it was an antiphonal praise. It went back and forth between these angels. I like what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, so you can sing like a seraph, but without love, it is nothing but the hiss of hell. And he's right. So basically, Paul is saying all gifts require love to operate properly. Anything less is the flesh. Everything that a Christian does should be done in love. Everything. Right theology is no substitute for love. Religious works are no substitute for love. Nothing substitutes for love. And if that's the case, then Christians have no excuse for not loving. As Romans 5:5 says, because of the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So that's the case. We do not have to manufacture love. We only have to share the love that has been given. We do not have to be humanly taught to love because we ourselves are taught by God to love one another. Over and over in the scripture, we're taught that. So we're told to pursue love then. 1 Corinthians 14:1. We're told in Colossians 3:14 to put on love. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and Philippians 1:9 to increase and abound in love. We're told in 2 Corinthians 8:8 to be sincere in love. We're told in Philippians 2:2 to be unified in love. We're told in 1 Peter 4:8 to be fervent in love. And we're told in Hebrews 10:24 to stimulate one another to love. So what should we be doing then when we're together? We worship God. We seek to do it with a pure heart. We seek to make sure that all known sin is confessed and repented of, right? Not wait till we're doing the Lord's table to do that, but we do that every day, every single day. And especially when we come together. And then we look for ways that we can stimulate love among one another. So that may mean that when I talk to someone, I have to watch my tone to make sure my tone is soft, make sure it's not harsh, right? Make sure that my subject matter of things that I talk about, that I'm careful with that as well. You know, it is amazing that many times we talk about anything and everything but the things we should be talking about as we prepare to worship. What should we be talking about when we're preparing to worship God? What do you do to prepare yourself for this time that we meet together? Do you pray before you get here? Do you listen to Scripture or read Scripture before you get here? Do you listen to maybe music that is Christ-honoring, God-honoring? The music of the world does not bring glory and honor to Christ when it's singing about sin and doing sin or past sins. That doesn't bring glory to Christ. And yet, many Christians listen to that. Many Christians adopt the language of the world. I've told you about the cussing pastor, Mark Driscoll. And that's a sad testimony because Ephesians 4:29 says to let no corrupt communication proceed forth out of your mouth, but only that which is good for necessary edification. So corrupt language, bad language, and the world has already identified what bad language is. And I just tell you, from being a school principal, if someone says some bad words, bad language, they immediately are aware that that was not the best choice of words that they used. That was bad language. It wasn't going to be tolerated, and it had to stop. And if it didn't stop, the worst that could happen would be you could be expelled. I mean, there is a way that this goes. But here's what Paul says about both, the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. Language without love is just noise. I mean, if I had this gift and I could speak the gospel to someone who cannot understand English, but maybe they are speaking French or German or whatever these other languages are, but I had a supernatural ability given to me by the Spirit of God to give them the gospel in the language that they speak, I never learned the language. But if I didn't have love accompanying that, it's just noise. That's all it is. It's just noise. Now, this is cultural with what he's saying here. To become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. This is historical. This is cultural here. Because in New Testament times, you had pagan deities. You had like Cybele, you had Bacchus and Dionysius. And you know, when the pagans would worship those three gods, it was accompanied by ecstatic noises, gibberish. That would be tongues and not the true gift of tongues. And it would be accompanied by smashing gongs and clanging cymbals and blaring trumpets. I guess that god was deaf and couldn't hear. So they had to bang on the gongs and clang the cymbals. I grew up with drums in my house. Whether they were drums I was banging on or my brother banged on them or my son played on them. Either way, my parents, they didn't know what they were creating when they allowed me to get an instrument of where that was going to take it. And I remember when my grandmother used to come and visit us, she had to endure my band in the living room practicing. Drums, bass, guitar, in a little small, 12 by 12 room, I think, blaring. Yes. And when I got saved, my friend Charles Swan, who's come here and has spoken a few times, he pastors out in South Carolina, he told me that they used to hear us over a mile away. He could hear us from his house, from his parents' house. And, you know, we went to school together, but we really didn't hang out or anything. But the next time he saw me was at Luther Rice Seminary. He was going there too, and he walks in and you know how people do when you haven't seen somebody one, your head just kind of jerks back. And here I was now in the Lord. There's worshiping God, wanting to understand the Bible, believing that God had called me to ministry. And that was a contrast to what he had known about me. See, this noise, basically, by Paul mentioning this, he's saying that spiritual gifts without love, it makes their worship no different than pagans. And aren't we supposed to be different? I mean, even in the Bible, we talk about having a new song. But a lot of times our songs are just like the world. That's why I find it very safe to sing Scripture. Very safe to sing Scripture. I don't have to worry about the theology. I don't have to worry about interpretation. I just have to make sure I sing the words I'm looking at. And sometimes that's very difficult. Like I did this morning, I sang a word that was not even there on the screen. Because that particular hymn, I knew that word. And why they removed that word, I don't know why. Basically, language without love is just nothing but meaningless gibberish in a Christian guise. And now in verses 2 and 3, he mentions four more gifts. He talks about prophecy and knowledge and faith and giving. And he's going to illustrate this. Gifts without love are worthless. Gifts without love are worthless. If you look there at the end of verse 2, you find the word nothing. He says there, I am nothing. Well, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. There's your context. Well, the word nothing, that adjective that's used there, it's a negative reference. It could be used speaking about an entity, an event, a state. The quality of that word just simply means it's not important. It's non-essential. If you do not operate your gift with love, it makes the gift void. It makes the gift empty, irrelevant, non-essential. That's a word we've been hearing a lot, right? Your gift would be worthless. And so, he says, prophecy is nothing without love. If I have the gift of prophecy, well, if you look over to chapter 14, Verse 1, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So he's telling us right here that that is one of the greater gifts. But without love, it's nothing. It's worthless. And why would it be a greater gift? Is because the prophet proclaims God's truth to people so that they can know and understand it. They can know and understand the word of God. And of all people, the prophet was to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. He was not to be like Balaam, who was a prophet that tried to curse Israel before God stopped them. You can read about that in Numbers 22. And here's what God felt about that for a prophet leading the people astray. He had Balaam put to death, Numbers 31. Balaam knew the true God. He knew God's word. He spoke God's word. He feared God in a self-protecting way, but he had no love for God and no love for God's people. And that was evident by his actions. So prophecy without love, it's nothing. You have the greatest gift. You can be the greatest orator. Communicate in the most understandable way. But if you have no love, what you're doing is worthless. You're in the flesh. Notice what he says next. Knowledge is nothing without love. He says, and if I know all mysteries and all knowledge. We could say knowledge is factual human understanding. Mysteries always signify divine truth that God had hidden from men at some point. Most often it referred to the truths that were hidden in the Old Testament, hidden from Old Testament saints, but was revealed in the New Testament. And so he's saying if he could perfectly understand all unrevealed divine mysteries, along with all the mysteries that are revealed, without love, he would still be nothing. Wow, if we had somebody who could stand up and can reveal things that hadn't been revealed yet and give understanding to things that have been revealed, we would hail them as somebody great. But if they didn't have love, they're nothing. And that gift is worthless. That spiritual understanding would count for nothing without the supreme spiritual fruit of love. Notice what else he says. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Again, these gifts without love are worthless. Even great faith. And we run into people every now and then who have this gift and have great faith in trusting and depending on God. That phrase, so as to remove mountains, Jesus used that phrase in Matthew 17:20, Matthew 21:20, and also Mark 11:23. And if you don't have love, but you have this great faith, all you are is a sideshow. All you are is for people to marvel at. In other words, faith is nothing without love. And the faith he's talking about here, he's not talking about saving faith. He's talking about this faith that can remove mountains. He's talking about this faith that's being able to do the impossible. This faith enough to move a mountain is an hyperbole for great faith. You have such great faith. You trust and believe God so much that you could say to this mountain, be moved, and it would be moved. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? You had the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, tiny little seed, but that seed grows up and blossoms into a big tree and birds put their nests in it and so forth. But if you don't have love, nothing. Void. Your faith is nothing. So without this, they're just empty. They're just a big religious zero. I like that, as this one guy says. He says, they are a big religious zero if exercised without love. He says, note the parallelism. I became nothing. I am nothing. It profits me nothing. It's zero, zero, zero. I am nothing. The status quo is nothing if you don't have love. And last, he says in verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, then it profits me nothing. In other words, giving and martyrdom without love is unprofitable. You might add to that, foolish. That you would go to the point of giving up your life for someone but you didn't love them? That doesn't even make sense. Because the whole definition that Jesus gives in John 15:13, that greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. If you really love somebody, you give up your life for them. But here he's talking about giving up your life for them, but not loving them. So what's the point? Yes, there's a point to help the poor who benefit from your generosity, but to sacrifice your body by martyrdom is nothing more than foolish. If you didn't love God and love man, right? Martin Luther said this, "To give is indeed a fruit of love, though not yet love itself. Love is a spiritual gift which moves the heart and not only the hands. Love is the name, not for what the hands does, but for what the heart feels." Well, look at the illustration that he gives. First, he gives an illustration of giving your possessions to feed the poor. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "For the poor you will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land." And isn't that true? The poor are always with us. They come out of places that you didn't expect. I told you when I used to pump gas in the middle of the night running a paper route, I'd turn around and there'd be somebody standing there. I was like, "Where did you come from?" It scared me half to death. But it was somebody who had a need. It was somebody that was poor, somebody living on the street, living behind the store, whatever it may be. Jesus said in Matthew 6:1 and following, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." In other words, don't let your giving be such a point to where you're drawing attention. Do it in secret. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Because that's exactly what Paul did. In Galatians 2:10, he was told by the church at Jerusalem to remember the poor, and he said this was the very thing that he was eager to do, to remember the poor. And he took up collections for the poor. You remember that? But here in verse 3, the word that he uses for give or to bestow, it meant to properly break off. It meant to distribute in small amounts. So he's saying here, you know, if I have this faith and I can remove mountains and so forth, and then in verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and he's giving up all these things and he's distributing them in small portions to like feed by morsels, or basically small portions would be the idea. And he says, and I don't have love. I may look good on the outside, but inside I'm not. Because see, all this is just meaningless. It's like you coming in here this morning. You came in here to worship God. But if you had other things in your mind the whole time, did you worship God? No, because your mind were on other things. Your mind wasn't on Him. Same is when you sing songs. You say, well, I know these songs, so I don't sing them. Or I don't really pay much attention to them. I just sing because I've sung them all these years. And that's just kind of what comes out when I hear the melody. But you don't think about what you're singing. You don't think about the meaning of the words. They're just empty words to you. Have you worshiped God at that point? You come in here with something against someone. Maybe you had a fight before you got here. Maybe you had a problem with someone during the week, family member, or whatever it may be. And instead of reconciling that situation, you come to church and you come and you just feel like, I'm worshiping God, and man, today was so good. It was so great. and you walked out, never thought any more about that whole issue until you came back down to reality and realized, yes, there is something I have against somebody. But, you know, Matthew 5 says that if you have something against your brother, leave your gift at the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Which tells me that if you're sitting here with something against someone and you haven't reconciled it, then your worship is empty, meaningless. It's hypocritical. Look at the second illustration that he gives, and that's surrendering your body to be burned. He says, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You know, some weeks ago, I was reading through the book of Daniel with my family. And we came to chapter 3. Chapter 3 has Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember their Chaldean names? We don't always remember their Hebrew names, but that was their Chaldean names. You remember in that chapter that King Nebuchadnezzar had erected a golden image for everyone to worship. And these three Hebrew boys said that they were not going to bow down and worship the king's image. And so what did the king do? He threw them in a furnace of fire. He sought to kill them, execute them for not worshiping his gods. They said to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, verses 17 and 18, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We're not going to compromise. I mean, in the beginning, when they were taken into captivity and they were given the king's portion, they asked if they could eat what they normally would eat, the vegetables and the water, drink the water, not have the king's food and so forth. And there was a test done to see how they would react after 10 days of this. So in other words, they didn't compromise. They did this. So why start compromising now? What about those in church history? There are those in church history that gave their bodies, like William Tyndale. If you have a King James Bible in your lap right now, you can attribute that 70% of what you're holding in your hands or on your lap was the work of William Tyndale. 70% of the King James Bible is his work. Work of one man. The rest was a team of people that were involved in that translation. But he loved people so much and he loved God so much that he gave his life so that even the plowboy would have the Bible in his own language, which was English. So you can thank William Tyndale for the Bible being in English and him starting the English Reformation. Luther started the German Reformation. To be honest with you, these guys didn't know what they were starting. They just knew that they were not going to continue to do what the church, the Catholic Church, was telling them to do. The church was lying to the people, would not let the people have the Bible in their language, which if they did, it would keep the clergy accountable, right? And they would also find out that indulgences were not in the Bible either, or purgatory, or any of these other things that the Catholic Church still teach today, by the way. But he wanted the Bible in the language of the people so that even the plowboy could understand the gospel. Because that's what matters. And see, when you share the gospel with other people, you're loving them. You're sacrificing yourself and you're saying that I will deal with whatever the consequences are just so as I can get this to you. They need to hear the gospel. How are they going to get saved if they don't hear the gospel? How are they going to get saved if they don't know they need to repent? How are they going to get saved if they don't know anything about the wrath of God that is on them presently at that moment? You have to tell them. And in order to tell them, you have to swallow your pride and you swallow your fear and you love them more than you love your creature comforts. Right? I mean, that's what it is. Anytime any of us share the gospel with anybody, we're putting that person ahead of us. We're treating them more important than us, and we're saying, what you need to hear is this, and I'm willing to risk our relationship to share this with you. Because after I share this with you, you might not want to be around me anymore. And that's happens. Happened in my life. Probably happened in yours too. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for his disciples. That's the context. He was speaking to his disciples. He was about to go to the cross. Not only would he bear the sin of all the elect, but he would bear their sin on the cross. So think about what Paul is saying right here. It doesn't matter what gift you have. If you do not love, then your gift is worthless. It has no advantage. It has no profit to the church. It doesn't edify anybody because it was done in the flesh. And we don't want to do anything in the flesh. I don't want to stand up here and preach in the flesh either. I want to preach in the Spirit. I want to yield to the Spirit of God, not just at this moment, but every moment of my life. When I wake up in the morning, that's what I want. Regardless of what the night was like, maybe you've had a bad night, sleepless night, up early, or up all night, whatever it may be, you want to walk in the Spirit. Right? You want to be filled with the Spirit of God, and you have to die to yourself for that to happen. And when you die to yourself and the Spirit of God controls you, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in your life. And when the fruit of the Spirit is produced, then you can minister your gift. Not before. So love is the motivator of these gifts. We're to minister our gifts in love to each other. So the more excellent way that he talks about here in 1 Corinthians 12:31 is to love. So in other words, don't pursue the gifts, pursue the love. But yeah, know what your gift is, but pursue loving and love one another from the heart. In the words of Galatians 5:6, it says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. That's Paul's point. So as one writer says, this chapter is a breath of fresh air, an oasis in a desert of problems. It's a positive note in the midst of almost continual reproof and correction of wrong understandings, wrong attitudes, wrong behavior, and wrong use of God's ordinances and gifts. Paul's scribe must have breathed a sigh of relief and amazement when the apostle began dictating these beautiful Holy Spirit-inspired words. Because he's been hearing all of the problems. After a while, they affect you. Somebody shares with you all the time nothing but problems that they have. After a while, you're going to get cranky. You're going to get frustrated. You're going to start taking out that frustration on people that you love, people that you care about, people you don't care about. You're going to turn into them. Well, if that's the case, and that's how easy it is to spread the nasty stuff, the bad stuff, how much more would it be to love somebody and to spread that? You know? I mean, if somebody in here, and hopefully all of us would be doing it, were just loving each other to such a point of sacrificing our needs and our desires, and that person really needed that, and they look forward to coming to church because they knew that if they came, this is what would happen. And they want that because they live in a world of problems. Their family has problems. There are problems on the job. There's problems with neighbors. There's problems everywhere. Turn on the news. Well, all it is an hour worth of talking about problems, right? But you come to church as if to escape from all of that, and you're around people that love you and care about you and they express that love to you, that would make you look forward to that, wouldn't it? And you take those spiritual gifts, whatever your gift is, you minister it with love, and you also include the one another's. Gosh, there are about 26 one another's in the New Testament. And so you include that. Wow, you'll think you're in heaven. And if we're all doing that to everyone, we will all feel like we've arrived in heaven, right? And we will all look forward to being together. Because knowing that when we're together, we're going to experience that person's gift, that person's love, that person's care, concern, accountability, all of those things. Every week you're going to walk into a place that's encouraging. Encouragement. Now, don't blame me if I preach a sermon on sin and it steps on your toes. Or I preach a sermon on chastisement or the wrath of God or something like that and it steps on your toes. I know some preachers that won't preach on any of that stuff. Therefore, they're not declaring the whole counsel of God. But if you do exposition as we've been doing here and you're going through books of the Bible, well, the next set of verses is verses 4-7. And that's where we're going. That's our subject. Subject's already been decided. But if 4-7 was talking about things that God hates, then that's what we were going to talk about. Things that God hates. If it's talking about things that he loves, then that's what we're going to talk about. Things that he loves. Question is this morning, all of this means nothing if you don't know Jesus, right? Because you don't get a spiritual gift until you know him. All of us have talents. My playing guitar is a talent. That's not a spiritual gift. Writing songs is a talent. That's not a spiritual gift. Putting scripture to music is not a spiritual gift. I wish it was because it's kind of easy for me, but it's a talent. That's all it is. I know some other, well, I don't know them personally, but I know of other musicians that do the same thing and do a better job at it. And that's where I have to examine my motive. Is my motive to be great? Or is my motive to get the word to you and help you memorize it? You see, if my motive was to be great, then I would be looking for a larger platform. And it would all be about me. Oh, how good those songs sound, how good they were played, how much listens that they got on Spotify or wherever. But God keeps me humble enough. He says, here, I got 11 subscribers for you on Spotify, and that's all you get. It's like, okay, Lord, I'll take it. Because we live in a world, and even a church in the world, that focuses on the wrong stuff. Again, focus on the people that are here. And I know when I do that, I don't experience any discouragement at all. I don't worry about, you know, why someone else is not here. Yeah, I'm concerned for them and I want to contact them and see if everything's okay. But I'm not sitting here fretting over because, you know, we only had a few people. If you don't know Jesus this morning, I would invite you to surrender your life to him. I know that's not easy. Wasn't easy for me either. Because it means giving up everything to follow him. But I can't think of any other better life either. And better reason to do it. Because you need to be forgiven of all your sin. And until you surrender your life to Christ, you're still in your sin. And if you die before repenting, you will wake up in hell. And it's immediate. And it's forever. And there is no escape. No escape from it. It's forever. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's his love right here. Here's the love he gave to us. Here's the love that we are to minister to each other, especially the body of Christ. You know, the only things that we're to hate is sin. We're not even to hate our enemies. We're told to love our enemies. We're told to love one another. So if you're told to love your enemies and you're told to love one another, it doesn't leave anybody free to hate. Right? There's no one there. Let's ask the Lord to help us to evaluate our life this morning in regard to our love, in regard to our gifts, in regard to our ministering these gifts to each other. And again, I'm not talking about people outside this church. I'm talking about all of us in here. Because you have this gift for the people that are here, right here in this fellowship. Because this is where God has you. And this is where you're to minister your gift. So as we prepare for the Lord's table this morning, include that in your praying. And if there is someone in here that has something against someone or something's going on in a relationship that hasn't been reconciled, you need to confess that. Ask the Lord to help you when this service is over. Make some kind of contact with them. Make it right. And of course, if you're here without Christ, it doesn't have to stay like that. Believe in Him right now. Trust Him with your life. Give Him your life. Confess Him as Lord. He is Lord. And let Him save you. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this time that we've had together today, coming together as the family of God and joining together in this time of worship, this time of sitting around talking about the Word of truth. We pray, Father, that we will examine ourselves in light of what we've heard and make sure that we are letting the love that You give to us be expressed in our life instead of giving ourselves to the flesh. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.